Father, we just thank you again for your presence here in our church and in our worship and, Lord, in our teaching. And so we just ask today that by the power of your Spirit, you teach us the lessons as we see Paul in Athens and we see him dealing with the philosophers and religious people of the world, Lord, and just how he handles it. There's lessons there for all of us to learn in our witness. If someone here today, Lord, who's like the people were in Athens, groping in darkness, looking for truth, Lord, let today be the day of their salvation. Let them come out of darkness and into your glorious light. Father, we just thank you for the light we have in Jesus Christ, and it's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. There's a man named Haywood Brown who once said that, listen to what he had to say. He said, "Nobody talks so much about God as those who spend their time insisting there is no God." You ever been around an atheist? Man, they'll talk to you more about God than most Christians will talk to you about God. Man, what a true statement. There's a guy on the scene right now. Some of you probably know who I'm talking about, Bill Maher. Anybody familiar with him? Don't you want to just give him a big old bear hug and have a knife in you in this? I mean, he is really gets on my nerves. And all he does is talk about this God he doesn't believe in. Now, isn't that funny how he doesn't believe in God, but yet he makes his whole life function to try to put down Christ and to put down God. And, man, there's a bunch of them out there. Richard Dawkins. Some of you know about Richard Dawkins. I mean, you'll read some of his, don't read any of his books. I'm not recommending it. Don't buy any of his books. But listen to some of the things he has to say. Before him, there was a guy named George Bernard Shaw. Y'all ever heard of him? I mean, he was the atheist par excellence. You know, they loved him. The world loved him. And they're everywhere. And their life's work is to mock God and to mock Christianity. And again, how foolish is that? If you believe in God, if you don't believe in God, why do you spend so much time trashing him? You know what? Deep down inside, everybody believes in God. Pascal once said that we all have a void, and that void is left there by God to be filled by God only. And we're all seeking to fill that void. Bill Maher's seeking to fill that void, even in his attack of God. And so that's the need of all of mankind. And when we're in a culture like we're in, and our culture is much like the culture of Athens, we'll talk about that a little bit later on, and we're going to see Paul in Athens today. But, I mean, you're in a culture where it's got all sorts, an abundance of atheists. It's got an abundance of religious people, but they're dealing in false religion, a lot of them under the name of Christianity. And so you have these atheists, you have these false teachers, idolatry is the big thing. I mean, it might not be we sit down and worship little idols, but this society is full of idols. Lots of it sports idols. And I'm not picking on you. I mean, I love sports as much as any of you, but we got to be careful that doesn't become our idol. Now, what happens when we're in a society like that? What happens? What happens to us? I mean, does it affaze you at all? Are you provoked within? I mean, that's the title of the message today. Are you provoked within? And what do I mean by provoked within? Well, we're going to get the answer to that when we see Paul in this pagan city of Athens today. But let's pick off where we left off last time. Now, remember, Paul had been to Berea, and he had to be refreshed in Berea. Now, let's look at our map up here. I mean, he had gone from Thessalonica, from Philippi over to Thessalonica, over to Berea. And Berea was a great stopping point for Paul. Why? What was the thing about the Bereans? They were people who studied the Word of God honestly. They looked at it with an open mind, and they were willing to receive the truth of the Word of God. And so I think Paul was refreshed. But what happened then? Remember, the Jews from Thessalonica came over, and they got together with the heads of the city of Berea, and they said, "Hey, this guy's teaching another king other than Caesar. We got to get rid of him." And so they chased him down. Some of the Berean brothers grabbed Paul, and they took him down to Athens. They took him by sea down to Athens. Now, I think their intention in doing that was to make, Paul was an intellectual man. Paul was he had grown up in the world. He had grown up with what I believe an equivalent of a PhD in philosophy, and not only in Old Testament, but in philosophy. And he had studied the great philosophers. We're going to see that today. And so he was familiar with all these people. And for Paul, I mean, it would have been a really cool thing to go to Athens and just be a tourist for a while, to have a rest and just take a break from all this persecution. You think maybe Paul would do that? No, he's not going to do that at all. But I believe that was their intention. So let's pick up in verses. Let's pick up back where we left off in verse number 14. It says, then immediately the brethren, once these Jews from Thessalonica had come to persecute Paul, they sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So he leaves Silas and Timothy behind, poor Silas and Timothy, to be persecuted by the Jews. But he leaves them there. He doesn't leave them there to be persecuted. He leaves them there to protect the Bereans and to teach the Bereans. And so he leaves them there. And so those who conducted Paul, some of the Bereans, brought him to Athens. And Paul's not there long, and then he commands for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. And then the brethren from Berea depart. So here's the reason Paul says, hey, go get Timothy and Silas and tell them I need them here in Athens. Why does he need them here in Athens? Look at verse number 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why was it provoked? When he saw that the city was given over to idols. And so their intention, you know, Paul's there, he's on a vacation. I mean, he's in the center of the intellectual world, but it's also the center of idolatry. It was the center of great philosophers. I mean, this was the former home of Plato, of Socrates. And it was an intellectual center of the world in its day, but it also was a center of paganism. It was a center of idolatry. Plebeius, a contemporary to Paul, a historian, once wrote, he said there were more gods in the city of Athens than there were men. I mean, that's how many gods. There were altars to God. Everywhere you went, there were altars to God. And so there was Zeus, there was Jupiter, there was Mars, there was Demeter, there was Athena. I mean, they had all of these gods that they worshiped in addition to all of these various philosophies that they were adhering to and teaching in Athens. And so Paul arrives in this city and he sees all of this and he's provoked within. Now he's provoked within. Who's provoking him? Let me ask you that question. Who do you think is provoking him? The Holy Spirit is provoking him. And so Paul sees all of this and he thinks, well, I'm just going to down here for a respite, but not old Paul. I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to turn the city of Athens upside down. Isn't that just like Paul? Okay? And so he comes to Athens and he's provoked. He's sad about what's going on. He's angry about going on. Who's he angry at? Who should we be angry at? You think he was angry at the philosophers? You think he was angry at the pagan priest? You think he was angry at the people of Athens? No, he was angry at Satan because Satan had duped all of these people. And he knew that they were duped. But he's not only provoked within. What should happen when we're provoked within? What should that cause? What's that a call to? It's a call to action. And so Paul's going to take some action. Look at verse number 17. It says, therefore, we ask what the therefore is therefore. It's there since he was provoked within. Since he was provoked within, he just didn't sit down and take a vacation. He went to the synagogues and he reasoned with the Jews. It's what he always does, doesn't he? When he comes to a city, what's the first place he goes? He goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. Those were his people. His heart was for the Jew. But also there was a reason there. Those people, he could meet at least meet them at the Old Testament and be able to take them from the Old Testament to the gospel. And also at the synagogues, there were these God-fearers, the Gentile worshipers. And they were really truth seekers. And so they were really open to the Word of God. And so he first goes to the synagogue and he teaches the Gentile worshipers. But look at this. He also goes and in the marketplace. That's the Greek word agora. Have you heard of the agora, the Greek agora? So he goes to the agora, to the marketplace, daily, every day while Paul's there in Athens. He goes to the agora. Now, in the agora, this was the Greek marketplace, but they also had a stage there and they had a podium there. And if you wanted to come up, you know, kind of like you go down to New Orleans, down in the French Quarter, down at Jackson Square, you know, how they got that stage downtown, and there's these tumblers there and these singers there, and everybody's trying to, you know, everybody's trying to sell their wares, and that's the way this marketplace was. And so there were entertainers there, and there were philosophers that would get come to the podium and tell their philosopher. There was religious people that would come to the, that's a little early for that one. That's not the Agora there. So don't even be looking at that yet. Take that one down, David. You can take that one down right there. Yeah, we'll go back to the map. We'll talk about that one in just a minute. The Agora was down in the valley below what we're going to look at, the Acropolis here in just a minute, in Mars Hills. That's what David had put up there. So Paul's in the Agora, and every day he comes to this podium and he tells people about Jesus Christ. Every day. That's his mode of operation here. And so then in verse number 18 it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, why does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that's the Greek word Anastasius. And there was a god Anastasius. And so what they're saying here, and where they were taking Paul's teaching, was that Paul was teaching Jesus somehow was intertwined with this god Anastasius. So he had this new religion with two gods. One was Jesus and one was Anastasius. You see how difficult it is to witness to pagans? You see how they twisted this thing? He was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they thought he was talking about two gods, this new god Jesus and this god Anastasius that they were all familiar with. And look at who he encounters. He encounters Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Any of you in this room that have been to college or if you've ever studied philosophy, you know all about the Epicureans and about the Stoics. The Epicureans and Stoics pretty much represented the Greek philosophy of their day. Let me tell you what. They pretty much represent the philosophy of modern philosophy. They pretty much represent, in the Epicureans and in the Stoics, you could just about fit any philosophy of man there is. And the Epicureans, I mean, the Epicureans were atheists. We talked about some atheists today. They were materialists. They were evolutionists. They believed in evolution. And they believed that, hey, life was just a crapshoot, that human life had no meaning. And if human life has no meaning, if it's all a chance, and there's no God, then what's your highest goal in life become? Pleasure. It becomes pleasure. And so the Epicureans were known for their highest good was pleasure and also health. Guess what? We live in sort of an Epicurean society ourselves today. I mean, the greatest good that you can find, people, you know, say, hey, I just want you to be happy. I mean, all I want you to find pleasure in this life. I want you to have good health, and I want you to have pleasure. There is a lot more to life than health and pleasure. But as far as the Epicureans were concerned, hey, it was eat, suck this world like an orange. I mean, this is all you get. So you better suck it like an orange. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Paul will quote that later on. For tomorrow you die. Now the Stoics were on the opposite end of the spectrum. They believed that God was everywhere and in everything. God is in this chair. God is in this podium. God is in you. We're all gods. And so, does that sound familiar? You take a lot of the Eastern religions, and that's exactly what they say. That was their philosophy. I mean, they were pantheists. That God was some type of force. He's not an individual God. He is a force. And so what would be their highest goal or their highest good? Their highest good would be virtue. But how did that virtue come? It came through self-righteousness, through denying your flesh, just the opposite of the Epicureans. They believed that, hey, you tried to be good and that you denied your flesh and all of its desires, so that you could obtain virtue, that you could obtain goodness, that you could obtain deity. And so they were self-sufficient, and they were self-righteous, and they became their own gods. So here come these Epicurean philosophers and these Stoic philosophers, and they come into the Agora, into the marketplace, and they begin to listen to Paul. Paul, to them, was a babbler. What's a babbler? You ever known any babblers? I've known lots of babblers in my life. I don't know any in this church, but I've known lots of them in my life. People, you know, some of people think I'm a babbler. A babbler up there spouting what he believes. just kind of rambling along, unprepared, and just kind of making things up as he goes, kind of winging it. And hey, in Greece, that was a good thing to do. That was a popular thing to do. You know, just get up there and start making up your own philosophy, make up your own religion. Man, I hear people that do that all the time. You read some of the silliness of some of these false religions, and I'll tell you what, a lot of them are Christian religions. They're so-called Christian. They're nothing but babbling. And they might be artistic in their babbling and might have great writing skills or oratorical skills, but friends, it is still babbling. And so these babblers, these Epicurean babblers and Stoic babblers, saw Paul preaching the truth, and they saw him as a babbler. But let me tell you something. Paul was an impressive man. There is no doubt that he was an impressive man. And so they hear him preaching about this Jesus and this Anastasia, but he was no doubt a good speaker, an impressive speaker, and an intellectual man. And they kind of, hey, they said, this guy, this babbler's got something to say. So here's David, now you can switch pictures. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. All right, so you got the picture up there of the Areopagus. That's Mars Hill in Greece. This is where Socrates was supposedly tried and sentenced to death. And so here is the Areopagus right here. And up here is the Parthenon and the Acropolis, the high city. The original Greek city was way up here. And down here is the valley where the main city of Athens was and the Agora was. And so they bring Paul up to Mars Hill, where this council is, up on Mars Hill. And look at verse 20. It says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Hey, we like to be tickled. We like our ears tickled. So we like strange things. We like something new. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. You know what's funny about all of this? Where did all these people descend from? Did they descend from apes? Where did they descend from? They descended from Adam. He's going to say that in just a minute. Paul is going to say that. They were all descendants of Noah. So who lost it along the way? They lost it along the way, groping in darkness in the wrong way, seeking the wrong things. They lost their way. Who's got his way? Paul's got his way. Paul knows the way. And so here they are with this council, all of these intellectuals thinking they know it all, listening to this new doctrine that Paul is going to preach. And listen to what it says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now look at Luke's commentary on these people. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Does that sound like the university system to you? The school system, maybe? I mean, it's kind of sad what we've come to. Instead of looking for truth, we just want to look for some new thing. And I'm not picking, you're a part of the university system. I mean, the whole world's corrupted and there is good in the universe system, but there's a lot of it that all they're sitting around doing is, hey, let's find some new thing. Let's don't look at truth. Let's don't have an absolute truth. Let's find new truth. Let's make up truth as we go along. And so that's exactly what these people were going to do. So they're not going to be easy people to witness to. We know what Paul's going to do. If you know Paul, you know he's going to make his case to these Athenians and to this council. So Paul's not arrested here. Don't get this wrong. They took him voluntarily. I mean, when Socrates went there, I mean, he went there voluntarily and spoke there all the time, but there came a point where he was taken there, and they did try him, and they did sentence him to death, but I don't think they have any intention of doing that with Paul. Paul's just a little fish, but he was saying things that were interesting, and it was new, and they wanted to hear something new. They had heard all these philosophies were getting old to them. And so they prided themselves in being open-minded, and so they want to listen to Paul. All right, so this council was in charge of investigating any new philosophies or any new religions, and so they say, let's listen to what this guy said. You think Paul's going to speak? Yeah, Paul's going to speak. He's sitting down, and he's before this council up on Mars Hill. You can see him up there right now. There's a picture of him. And he's sitting down, and then all of a sudden, Paul stands in their midst. Paul's a man. He's a man's man. I don't know how big he was. I mean, he comes off as a giant, but he also comes off as a little midget Jew. But you know, regardless, in his spirit, he was walking very tall. And so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now notice how he goes at them. It's almost a backhanded compliment. He says, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Look at the statues up there. Look at all the altars. I mean, obviously they were very religious. I mean, just look at that picture. There's this great intellectual. Next to Rome, it was the greatest city in the world at that time. And maybe to some thought it was greater than Rome. The intellectuals thought it was greater than Rome. Rome was for the pagans. I mean, this was for the intellectuals. This was the intellectual center of the world. And here's Paul in this great big city with all of the Parthenon in the back, the Acropolis in the back, the temple of Diana there, who was Athena, who was the god of intelligence, the god of thinking. And so here is Paul, this little Jew, this little speck of a person. You can't even see him on the map. He's there. I mean, we don't really have a picture of him anyway, but he is there in the midst of that. And guess what? He is the only one of those people that knows the truth. How sad. How sad. Friends, sometimes you feel like you're all alone in understanding the truth, but we're not far from that in the world that we live in now. But there's this one guy who's got it, who gave it to him. He didn't create it. God gave it to him. Jesus gave it to him. When? When he was saved on the road to Damascus, and then when he went to Arabia, Jesus tied in the Old Testament with all the Gospels, and Paul really creates the New Testament by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here's Paul, and he's in the at the Areopagus, and he's about to get up and speak. And what does he say? He says, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, what's he doing? He's meeting them where they're at, isn't he? He's very conciliatory. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't come after them. He can say, "You idiots. Look at all these gods you're worshiping. I mean, how foolish is all of this? Listen to all of these vain philosophies." No, he says, "I'm going to give you a compliment. You guys are very religious in all things." Hey, that was really true. But they're kind of religious in a very silly way. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Hey, I'll give it to you. You're religious. In every temple here, in every altar here, and every philosopher here, and every philosophy that's being taught tells me that you really want to find God, that you're really seeking for the truth, that you want to know the truth." Now, I don't think they were. Most of them weren't, but there were some there that were, and we're going to see that a little bit later. So you really have a desire. He's trying to flatter them a little bit. He's saying, "You're very religious. Hey, you want to know God. You have your philosophers, and you're seeking for truth and philosophy." He says, but you're seeking it in the wrong way. I mean, you've got to be seeking it in the wrong way. I mean, what Paul's implying here, can all these gods be God? What's the definition of God? He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. If he's any less than that, he's not God. And so how can you have a God and another God? You can only have one God. And you can only have, I mean, can the Epicureans be right and the Stoics be right? No. They're not in harmony with one another. Actually, their philosophies go against each other. So something's got to be wrong here. And there were a lot more philosophies of that day other than the Stoics and the Epicureans, but they pretty much sum up the rest of them. But can all of these philosophies be right? There's got to be something wrong. You're very religious, but you haven't found the truth yet. Now look at verse 23 and watch how brilliantly Paul goes after these people in order to try to save them. He says, "For I was passing through considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with the inscription 'To the unknown God.'" Why would they put up an altar to the unknown God when they had altars everywhere in this city? Why? Because just in case they didn't have it right. which they didn't, they would have one to the unknown God. And so, therefore, guess who? Which God you need to be seeking is this unknown God. The one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, is none other than God. And so what he does, he takes this brilliant argument and he uses their own altar, one of their own altars, to try to lead them to the true and living God. Now, that raises a question, you know, I mean, why didn't he pull out some Old Testament scrolls and read them the Old Testament? They never read the Old Testament. You think they were going to listen to him when he read the Old Testament? What if he had read them the Gospels? No. They're not going to listen to that. They were in idolatry. So what does Paul do? He meets them where they are at. And he finds something that they all can agree on, and that is that there is this unknown God. To you, there is this unknown God, he says. And this is the God that you should be seeking, the one that you've erected this altar to. That's the true God. Pretty smart, isn't it? You think maybe we can learn something from that? You know what we try to do sometimes? We try to go Bible thumping. We grab our Bible and we start hitting them on the Bible and we start judging them and we start attacking them. You think you couldn't have attacked the Epicureans about their paganism, about their hedonism? You don't think he could have attacked them about that? No, he doesn't attack them about that. He meets them where they are at. He meets them exactly where they are at. Now, he says, Paul stands up in the midst of them. He says, I see that you're very religious. And then he leads them to this unknown God, the altar of the unknown God. And he's got a base now on which he can talk to them. All right, now, verses 24 and 25. He said, God, this unknown God, now what Paul's going to do, he's going to meet them where they're at the altar of the unknown God, and then he's going to lead them from there to the true and living God. That's what he's attempting to do in a very brilliant fashion. And here's what he says in verses 24 and 25. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, or he's not God. If God is not the creator, he's not God. And if he is the creator, that makes him Lord over heaven and earth. There can be no other God. You can't have all of these gods if this unknown God is the creator God, and there has to be a creator God because there is a creation. Friends, that is why the devil is so adamant about teaching evolution. Because when you begin to believe in evolution, all of a sudden God isn't God. God isn't the God who could speak the world into existence. God is some God who has less of deity than the God that we truly have. I mean, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. I mean, you've got, by faith, we have to believe that, the author of Hebrews tells us. And I don't think it takes blind faith. I think you can open your eyes up and see that there's a creator. And that men are without excuse. And so he brings them to this point and he says that hey, this didn't happen by evolution. This didn't happen by chance. There is one God, and he is the creator of the heaven and the earth. And so he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And if he's the creator, he cannot be recreated. You can't create God with an idol. You can't paint a picture of God. I mean, God is above all of that. He is the creator, not the creation. And he's the life giver. I mean, he is the God who made the world and everything in it, says he is the Lord of the heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. He is the giver of life. He is the giver of all the material things on this earth. And he does not receive anything from us. He does not receive life from us. Friends, you know, when you give to God, when you give to God in this church, God is not going to come over here to this afternoon and collect the money out of the offering box and take it up to heaven and spend it up there. You think he needs our money? No, he does not need anything. All that is, when you're giving, is
is providing for his ministry. But if you don't provide, he's going to provide one way or the other. You're the one who misses out. When you're giving, what you're saying is, I recognize you are God who has given to me, and I want to give back to you in my primitive way, in my almost adolescent way. I want to give back to you. And that's really what we're doing when we give to God. But we can't give God anything. We can't give God life. We can't create God. God is the giver of life. All right. And then verses 26 through 28, he goes on. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell. Now, don't tell me Paul believed in evolution. Paul did not believe in evolution. He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth. Friends, it's God who made Adam. And God who made Eve, and from one blood he has made all the men to dwell on mankind, to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, and so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now look at what he does now. He takes the argument now and he talks, first of all, he made the argument that God is the creator, that God is the life giver, God is the sustainer of life. But then he comes along now and what he says is that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. You know what? God has determined who you would be born to. He's determined how long you're going to live on this earth. He's determined what nation you're going to belong to. He's determined the boundaries of the nation. He is sovereign over all. Now, what's his purpose in all of that? Is his purpose so that we can eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die. An Epicurean life, is that his purpose in making the nations and making this earth and leaving us here on this earth and assigning us to be Americans here in the United States? Is that our purpose? Or is our purpose stoicism, to where we become our own gods, to where we find virtue ourselves, we find deity ourselves? Do you think that's his purpose? No, his purpose is that you might grope in the darkness. What's it mean to grope in the darkness? You ever groped in the darkness? You ever stump your toe? My wife, I love her dearly, but my wife cannot stand to have any lights on at night. She does not want a light on anywhere in the house when she goes to bed. You know, I get my age, you got to go to the bathroom several times at night. I grope in the darkness. I stump my toe, I hit things, I bang against walls, but for her sake, I won't cut on a light until I get to the bathroom, and then I cut on a light. But I grope in the darkness. But what I'm doing, I'm groping in the darkness looking for what? I'm looking for a light switch. I'm really looking to go to the bathroom, but I'm looking for a light switch. I'm looking for a light switch so the light will shine and I'll see where I'm at. Okay? That's why God has placed you where he has placed you in this world. That's why you're here today. Because he's placed you to look for the light, to grope in the darkness. And what are you looking for as you're groping in the darkness? You're looking for him. You think maybe you can find him? Listen to what he says. He says, he is not far from each of us. Friends, God is right there. I mean, don't tell me there's not a God. But he's, if all he would do would say, okay, I'm going to accept the premise that there is a God, and I'm going to submit to that God on his terms, and I'm going to seek that God, you know what's going to happen? He's going to find the true and living God, because he is not far from each of us. And then he goes on in verse number 28, and he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Notice that's in quotation marks, because that was a quotation. That was a quotation of one of their great philosophers, one of their great philosophers, Epimenides. He's the one who said, for in him we live and move and have our being. And in his search and philosophy, he came to the conclusion that, hey, there is a God out there. And that in that God, we live in him and we move in him, and in him we have our being. And also some of your own poets. in addition to Epimenides, have said, artists and Clintus said, for we are his offspring. And so if we're his offspring, and if we have our being in him, and we live and move within him, and he's not far from us, then therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, Paul's saying, how foolish it is that the creator, that the giver of life, that the one we, in whom we have our being, that we are his offspring, that we can somehow come back and create him. He's trying to get him away from these idols. And then he goes on, and he's been conciliatory at this point. He's been very kind at this point. But now in a very nice way, he's going to say, hey, your purpose in this life is to grope in the darkness and find truth. And there's enough light. There's enough light switches there that if you're looking for them, you can find them. And that's your purpose. But there's coming a time when the lights are going to go out for good. And you're going to spend eternity in darkness. And so he warns them in a very nice way. He says, truly, these times of ignorance, agnostic, this time of paganism, this God is overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, the God man, Jesus Christ, whom he has adorned, this Anastasius, this Jesus who, of the Anastasius, the one who has been resurrected. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, their questions at that point should have said, how do we know he was raised from the dead? And I think Paul could have answered that with witnesses. And probably there were witnesses in Athens who knew Christ had been raised from the dead. And if that had been the issue, I don't think most of them went any further with this. But what he's saying here, he says, God in his mercy up until this point has pitied man. And he's allowed all this idolatry. He's allowed all of this vain philosophy, all this atheism, all this paganism. He's allowed all of this stuff. And he's allowed man to go ahead and live on this earth, hoping that some of them would reach out to him at some point, but not many apparently had. But that what Paul is saying, there's coming a day of judgment, of a day of righteousness that will come only through one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And God has set his seal on him by raising him from the dead. All right, let me give you a warning here. If you're groping in the darkness, and until you come to the light, friends, you are groping. If you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, believing in this word, filled with the Holy Spirit, let me put it this way. I'm not going to say filled with the Holy Spirit, but sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is where you're at in life. You are groping in the darkness. But there is coming a day of judgment where everybody who has rejected the God-man, Jesus Christ, will be sent into an eternity in hell. Now, what is hell described as? It is described as utter darkness. Utter darkness. And so, earth, we have a little light because God is not far from us. He's very near us. But there's coming a point when all that light will be removed and your hope will be removed forever. Verse 32, he says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him, while others says, we will hear you again on this matter. You want the two most common reactions to sharing the gospel with? Well, what has Paul done? Now, I'm going to say this. He met them where they were at, but where does he lead them? He leads them to the gospel. You got to bring them to the gospel. You can't just meet them where they're at and stay there. You won't accomplish anything. But he's met them where they're at, and now he's shared the gospel with them. And what's the most common response? Well, one of the most common response is to just make fun of the gospel, to write it off as silliness, as Paul just being another babbler with some other new truth. You know what? I believe they were all touched by the gospel that day, because I believe there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for those whom will believe. If you want to reject it, when people hear the gospel, friends, they are touched by the gospel. And they either choose to reject it and come to the light or to head back into darkness. And then here's the next response, and this is maybe the most common response. There are some of you today that have responded this way. We will hear you again on this matter. In other words, we kind of like our lives as they are right now. And I don't know that we really want to submit to God and to His truth. And so we're just going to postpone this decision and just live as we please until another day. It's a lot of people in that boat. But friends, when you delay a decision to act on truth, you are rejecting that truth. And what you're doing, you're retreating back to darkness. I mean, you've seen a little bit of light, and you've said, well, I'll look at that light later, and now you retreat back into the darkness. And where's the influence on you at that point? Darkness. Or who's the influence on you? The prince of darkness. So you've retreated back into his domain and his influence, and you can get further and further away from that truth to where you are hopelessly lost. You are where the darkness overtakes you, and if it does, then come judgment day, and that's what Paul says, then that darkness will be yours forever. Paul will say later on when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, today is the day of salvation. When you see the light, you need to run for that light. I will promise you this. I'll bet anything I have on it. If you're here today and you've never come to that light, if you come to that light and you regret coming to that light, you come tell me, and I'll bet you anything you're not going to regret it. There's never anybody that's truly come to the light of Jesus Christ who has regretted that decision. And then the third response, that's the good response. However, some men joined him and believed among them. Dionysius, the Areopagite, he was part of the Areopagus. He was part of that council. Isn't that interesting? You know what? Out of all those men there, Dionysius on that council was one of the men who was really there for the right reason. He was searching for truth. He had been there and he had heard all these philosophers, because they would bring them there every time, whoever they were, when they came into the city and they'd come down the agora, they would stand in the podium, they had something interesting to say, up they would bring them up to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, and then they would get to give their say. And he had heard all these. And he listened and he said, you know what, I'm listening for truth. He listened to the philosophers, he listened to the priests, he listened to the various advocates of different religions, and he kept hearing and hearing and hearing and never heard the truth. And then one day this little Jew shows up, Paul, and he gives the gospel in this brilliant way, and Dionysius says, I have found the truth and I'm going to come to the light. And so he believed unto salvation. Also, there was a woman there named Damaris and others who received them. You know, the first century church in Athens became a great church. People, I mean, names in history like Plubius and Quadratus and Aristides and Athenagoras. And then later on, the great theologian Basil comes from Athens. The theologian Gregory, he comes from Athens. And so God is doing his work in this little group of men who believe. And that's usually the case. I mean, what did Jesus say about the gospel? He says, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go. But narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few, micros, that find that way. Very few find that way. Out of all these thousands and thousands of people in Athens, we get a couple of names and maybe a few others. And this little church was started with a band of maybe five or six people, but it became a great church in the city of Athens. Now, let me ask you a question. You think God would have sent Paul to Athens if everyone in that city would have rejected the gospel? No. Known to God from eternity are all his works. He sent him there because there was this guy named Dionysius there at the Areopagus that was looking for truth. There was this woman named Damaris there and a few others, and he sent them there so that they would be saved. And now Paul's mission is accomplished, and the next time we see him, he's going to head off to the city of Corinth. Now, I think this is a really good lesson. I mean, I haven't done justice to it, I don't think. I mean, you really need to go back and study it even more, because Athens is really very similar to the culture we live in today. I mean, we live in a humanistic culture, but we also live in a pluralistic culture. There are all sorts of religions here. There are all sorts of vain philosophies here. I mean, this isn't Lystra. The United States isn't like Lystra. What happened to Paul in Lystra? Do you remember? He got stoned. You're not going to get stoned by sharing the gospel out of the streets, and we're not there yet in Lafayette. You're not going to get stoned for that. So this isn't Lystra. But is it Berea? I mean, is it Berea where people open up the scriptures and want to hear the word of God and they're all open to truth? I mean, is that the city we live in? Is that the nation we live in? No, don't kid yourself for a minute. Friends, it is full, the nation of the United States is full of false religions. All you got to do is cut on TBN or some of these goofy channels and watch what they preach. It's full of, and it's called Christianity, but it's false teaching. It's not biblical teaching. And there's all sorts of godless philosophers. We've talked about some of the atheists in this world. And so really, I mean, we live in a society where most people are either Epicureans or they're Stoics. They're Epicureans. They eat, drink, and be merry, you know, and tomorrow we die. Or they're Stoics trying to find God in their own way. That's really the philosophy of the world that we live in. And so how do we address that? First of all, what should our reaction be? In the world that we live in, friends, we should be provoked within. And it should cause us to take action. We went on that cruise to Alaska. And, I mean, for me, it started out a really spiritual experience. I mean, the beautiful snow-capped mountains, the whales coming out of the water, the humpback whales, just the whole thing, just the ocean itself. But let me tell you what, Doug and I were talking one night at dinner, and he said, you know, cruises are a pretty hedonistic affair. They're pretty much about people, you know, looking to get drunk, to eat all they can eat. And we did the same thing. It's pretty disgusting. We didn't get drunk, but we did. Doug did. No, I'm too. He did not. Bridget did. No, none of us did. But we did eat. Now, did we eat? We ate. We ate as well as the other heathens were eating, and there's drinking, there's gambling, there's entertainment. It's all about feeding the flesh. And I think we were provoked a little bit within. I mean, Doug stood up on the table and started preaching the gospel. No, we didn't. But what do you think Paul would have done? Man, Paul would have grabbed him a bucket somewhere and put it out in the middle and started talking about Jesus Christ. Guys, you got it all wrong. He wouldn't have said, hey, you're all going to hell. Not at first, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, hey, look at where you're at. It's not all about eating and drinking and having sex and doing all of these things. I mean, it's not all about all of that. You need to be seeking God. You need to find God. That's what you're groping in the darkness for. That's why you're drinking and eating all this food, because really you're looking for fulfillment, and you're not going to find it in the food. You're not going to find it in sex. You're not going to find it in entertainment. You're not going to find it in drinking. You're not going to find it in gambling. You're going to find it in none other than Jesus Christ. So we should be provoked within. Does that mean we're angry? Maybe a little bit angry. You get angry at guys like Bill Maher. You get angry, but we should be sad too, shouldn't we? Certainly we should be sad. But most of all, how should we react? If it's the Spirit of God who provokes us, who is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is love. So how do we react? Friends, we react in love. And we should be provoked by what we see into action. You know, it's real easy to get angry. It's real easy to go out there and attack people because of their religion. It's real easy to do this all the wrong way. But really, those people should be pitied. That's how we should look at them. You know, let me read to you what George Bernard Shaw, I mentioned him earlier. He was a great, one of the, considered the maybe the greatest atheist philosopher ever by the atheistic world. But listen to what he said on his deathbed. Listen to what he said. He says, "The science to which I pinned my faith on all these years," he died in 1950, by the way, "all these years," won the Nobel Peace Prize, and if you've been an atheist and hate God, you can win that. He says, "The science to which I pinned my faith on all these years is bankrupt." Listen to his heart. "Its counsels, which should have led us to the millennium, led us instead to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, the name of science, I helped destroy the faith of millions. And now look at the witness, and look at me and witness the great tragedy. The tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith in atheism." But it was too late. It was too late. George Bernard Shaw had retreated into the darkness and realized he was going to die in the darkness and spend eternity in darkness. There comes a point where it's too late. But how sad? Isn't that sad? I mean, our culture should provoke us within. It should provoke us within to witness to our culture. You have family, man, I have family members that are lost, that need my help. Do I care? I mean, how am I going to witness to them? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." That's the power in that. Or let me read you Genesis. Let me read you Deuteronomy and Leviticus. This will get you saved. No, I meet them where they are at. That's why Paul said to Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But also recognizing, being able to speak to people in the world. Don't get so buried in your Christianity that you can't speak to people in the world who never have read a page of this book. You've got to be able to meet them where they are at. I mean, if your neighbor is a Jehovah's Witness, I'm not saying everybody here needs to be an expert in Jehovah's Witnesses, but if I've got a Jehovah's Witness for a neighbor that I want to reach, what should I study about? I should study and learn about what they believe and then try to find some common ground. And there's a lot of common ground between what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and what we believe. And then maybe be provoked enough to witness to them about Jesus Christ. I mean, that's true. I mean, if you've got, and I don't want to say this is, I understand people who believe that there are Catholics that are saved. I believe that too. But I believe that religion, if you follow what they believe, and that is that salvation is by works and through the sacraments, I don't believe that's going to save you. So you've got to believe in, have your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. But we've got a lot in common with Catholics, don't we? But if I had a spouse who was a Catholic or a relative who was a Catholic, I would want to be well-versed in Catholicism. I would be so well-versed in it that I could meet them exactly where they were at and then be able to lead them to truth. Because, you know, they're right here with us. They believe in the Word of God. So you can show them their error through the Word of God that they'll say is the Word of God. So that makes it pretty easy with them. You know, we'll close it today with just this question. And here's really what we all need to ask ourselves. Are we out in that world, and are we, because of what we see, are we provoked within? Or have we reached a point where we just don't care? That's not good if we have. We need to open our eyes, listen to the Holy Spirit, sense the Holy Spirit, and begin to love these people, pity these people, meet them where they're at, and try to help them as they grope through the darkness. Show them that light switch, which is none other than Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and what you teach us. Lord, I hope this message has provoked us all to care more about instead of judging this lost and dying world, to care more about the people around us, Lord. Father, if there's someone here today that is still groping and delaying the decision to come to Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, make it clear to them that today is the day of their salvation. All they need to do, Lord, is to receive Jesus Christ into their heart, and He'll fill them with light and love and overcome the darkness in their soul. If they reject that invitation, Lord, make it clear to them that they're heading back into the darkness and that there's a danger that the darkness will overcome them. Father, I just ask that you move us all to do great things for your kingdom. I ask that you do it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.